Does it matter how we worship God? Is God choosy about the way in which we praise Him, or if we come to Him with the right heart, with sincerity, does He leave it up to us to choose how we come to Him and approach Him in worship? The specific question along those lines that I'd like to address this morning is, what does God want in our musical worship to Him? Is He choosy about this, or does He leave it up to us to decide how we come to Him in this particular way? This question has been asked of me a couple of different times in the last several months because of some personal studies that I've been in with other people. And so while this subject is fresh on my mind, I would like to spend our time this morning considering this question carefully and working through it in some specific ways so that we can understand how to answer this. Because if we have studied the Bible for very long, this is a question that we wonder about and that we consider, that pops up into our minds. And so rather than going to every single scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that refers to people musically worshiping God, we're going to just take three guiding principles that I think we can establish together and use that as our framework to build our house of how to understand this question. So I would like to go to the very beginning of the Bible to look at one of the very first, if not the first, worship scene, and look at how we can learn from it together. As our first principle is this, that God has always reserved the right to decide how people approach Him. So let's begin at Genesis 4 to look at this together and see how this principle is playing out. Okay? So verse 1 of Genesis chapter 4 says this. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So in the course of time, after Adam and Eve took of the fruits of the tree that they were not supposed to eat, and they sinned against God, and God kicks them out of the garden and posts the angel at the entrance to make sure they never come back, in the after years, they have kids. And they have two boys, Cain and Abel. And notice how they have very different functions within the family. Cain is primarily geared towards taking care of the crops. He's out in the fields. Whereas Abel, his place in the family revolves around being a shepherd and taking care of the sheep and the cattle that Adam and Eve no doubt had at that particular point in time. But despite their different functions and their different places in the family, they worship together. They bring their offerings together before the Lord and worship Him on at least one occasion. I'm sure they did it many occasions, but we're told about this specific case. Why? Because even though they're worshiping God together, one of them was acceptable and one was not acceptable. One kind of worship was pleasing to God, the other kind of worship was rejected. And we're not told exactly all of the details behind this, but we are told that Abel brought the first to God, the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. In other words, Abel brought the best that he had to God, which fits the pattern of what we see throughout the Bible on what to do in worship to God. We give him our best. Nothing is said about Cain's sacrifice in that kind of vein. So God is pleased with one, rejected the other, which shows from the very beginning of time, God has the right, and Him alone, to select how people approach Him. Cain did not follow it, whereas Abel did. And as we go into the Old Testament even further, from Genesis 4 onward, we see that playing out as well when we get to the time of Moses, the time of the Old Covenant system. Go over to Leviticus chapter 10 with me. We're going to look at a very interesting situation right in the middle of a text about regulations, about holiness, and how to come to God and how to approach Him. We are told about an event in the list of these many things that the Israelites had to do. Moses stops in the writing of this book, Leviticus, and tells us about what happened to the very first priest, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, who have just been consecrated, by the way. When we get into this text, they have just been ordained as priests. And the regulations have all been just set in place. They have not been offering sacrifices for 5-10 years. This is their, as best we can tell, their first time doing it. Or at least in the early days of when they do it. And so let's notice what they do in their sacrifice. Now, Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, verse 1 of Leviticus, the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So as a result of their carelessness or their outright rebellion against God, we're not exactly sure, again, all the specific details of this situation. They were possibly drunk as they came to the tabernacle to worship God, because in verses 8 and 9, God, right after this, ordains, gives a brand new commandment that the priests had better not be drinking strong drink before they come to God's house and offer sacrifices. So Nadab and Abihu, they might have been intoxicated. We don't know the situation exactly, but in any case, God gave clear instructions on how He wanted to be approached, and they did not obey. And as a result of this sacrifice, they are consumed by the fire that they were offering. Fire came out from before the Lord as they are bringing this incense, this fire to God, and kills them. And when we look at this situation, it's tempting to say, how could God do this? This is a very extreme situation. Why would God roast them like turkeys because they did not come to Him with the right incense in the right kind of way? Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because of what God says to Aaron, the father of these unfortunate men, who is not allowed to mourn for them like he would a child who had died in good circumstances. Moses says, this is what God says, "These men did not treat me as holy. They did not honor me in front of the whole congregation. Therefore, I had to do this in order to show I reserve the right to decide how people worship me, not people." When we go to 1 Chronicles 17, we just looked at a very negative example. I want to look at a positive example of how this principle plays out when we look at the life of David, because contrary to Nadab and Abihu, who are clearly not serious about their worship to God and about approaching God, we look at the life of David and we notice a man who is serious, very serious about coming to God in the right kind of way. He is, after all, called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. He clearly has sincerity. He clearly has good intentions in what he does often toward God. And so let's look at a situation where he does want to do the right thing, and yet he had to be taught this lesson, just like Cain and Abel, just like Nadab and Abihu and the people around them. Notice 1 Chronicles 17 in verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, is it not you? It is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So you see the situation playing out here. David is, out of the goodness of his heart, he's looking around. He's observing his personal situation. He lives in a palace because he's a king. He's got a nice place. And then he looks over at the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant, the holy objects that are used to commune with God and to symbolize the relationship between God and the people, they're under a tent. And so David, thinking out loud, says to his prophet, "I think I'm going to do something about that situation. I want to build God a temple." And Nathan, before asking God, because it seems like the right thing to do, it seems like God would want this, of course. He'd want a nicer place. That's what we like, you know, when we're looking around at places to stay. We'd rather have a palace than a tent. So Nathan says, "Go ahead, David. God's with you. Clearly, he's been with you this whole time. Go ahead and do this." But then Nathan, I think it's interesting, the text says in verse 3, God didn't wait very long to tell Nathan, no, you go back to David and you tell him, "I don't want a temple. At least I don't want you to build me a temple." And you notice how God approaches this with David. Are you going to build me a house? You know, David, this is not the first year that I've lived in a tent. At least my objects have lived in a tent. Since the time of Moses onward, all through Joshua and the time of the judges and the time of Saul, my things have been living in a tent, and I have been fine with that. Did I tell anybody that I wanted a temple? You know, when I want a temple, I will tell you I want a temple. I am paraphrasing heavily, but that is the sense that we get from God in this scripture. That even though David had these wonderful intentions, and he wanted to honor God, that is not the way God wanted to be honored, because he reserves the right to decide how people approach him. Not us, not people, even though it might seem like the best thing to do from our vantage point. But we understand how this works with relationships, don't we? Those of you who are husbands, what kinds of gifts do you give your wife on your anniversary day? Do you go to Target and pick out a nice new vacuum cleaner, wrap it all up, take it home to your wife? happy anniversary. I knew that you would want something like this. I worked hard for this gift. I asked the sales lady, what kind of vacuum cleaner is the best out of these 20 ones that are on the shelf? And I picked out the best one in the bunch for you because I love you. Now, that's unless your wife loves vacuuming. And I mean really, really loves vacuuming. That gift is not going to be accepted in the way in which you think it will because that's not what she wants. And you might have great intentions. You might have a great heart. You might be a kind husband. But that doesn't mean that your gift is going to be accepted with joy and with zeal and with, oh, that is so wonderful. How sweet of you. Now we understand how that works in relationships. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. We cannot assume that he is going to be satisfied with whatever it is we want to give him in worship because we think it's a good idea. No, he reserves the right to decide what is a good idea for him. A gift is not accepted, it does not bring joy to the receiver unless it is something that is desired. God has the right to decide what he desires in the gifts that we give to him. All right, that's the first principle. Now, building off of this idea, the second thing that we see very clearly, I believe, in the scriptures is this, that God has always given very clear and very precise directions for how to approach him. It's not as if he leaves people in the dark and people try these different forms of worship. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. And never tells people what he does want. He is pretty clear about what he does want. Let's go to one scripture to illustrate this from Numbers. Over to the book of Numbers, if you would please. This is the very first time in the Bible where God specifically gives directions on what musical instruments he does want in his worship. And I just say this at the beginning of this passage before we read it. Most of these 10 verses have nothing to do with musical worship. But I want to read these 10 verses to show you the context of what is going on in this passage before we especially look at verse 10. So verse 1 of Numbers chapter 10 says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the head of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron the priests shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Okay, verse 10. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your gods. I am the Lord your God. So under the system that God gave to Moses, in the Mosaic Law, you have these 2 trumpets, these 2 instruments that are commanded to be created. And you notice all the specific directions that go along with them. God didn't just say, make me some instruments and blow them at the when you need to assemble the camp, or you need to sound an alarm, or you need to worship. He gives very specific, precise directions on this. He says there need to be two of them. They need to be silver. They need to be trumpets. And not just anybody can blow them. Not just any Israelite. Not just any Levite. Specifically, they have to come from Aaron's family, the priests. They're the only ones who can touch these and use them. And you notice how there are a lot of directions on how they're supposed to be used. And again, lots of their uses have nothing to do with worship. It has to do with assembling the camp and all of that. But verse 10, part of their worship was to include these instruments, to blow them over these sacrifices that they give to God. And so God did not leave musical worship up to the whims of the Israelites. Whatever you guys want to do is fine with me. He says, I want these two things. I want you to blow them over the sacrifices. And nothing else is said until we get to the time of David and the time of the kings. All right, so I'd like to go to 2 Chronicles and move up in the Old Testament and look at how instruments became added to the trumpets, but only at the direction of the Lord. Not because David and the king said, you know what, two trumpets, we need to spice up this worship. So I think it'd be a great idea if we added some harps and some lyres and some cymbals. Now let's look at God's careful directions for this worship experience that happens here in 2 Chronicles 29. So just some things to say about this before we read it. 2 Chronicles 29 is a scripture that is all about how King Hezekiah, way after the time of David, is restoring worship to the country of Judah that has been overlooked and has gone into disrepute under the time of his father, King Ahaz, who was a very, very bad king. And so Hezekiah comes to the throne and he says, no, we need to open up the house of the Lord again. We need to do things in the way that God commanded us to do them. And so he makes reference back to the time of David, when David was told by God, here are some more instruments to add to my worship. Let's look at how this plays out in this text. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 25. And he, talking about Hezekiah, stations the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, I'm a prophet, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and notice this, here's our two silver trumpets, the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also in the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. So again, you notice everything that is done in this assembly is not because people thought it was a good idea. It was from the command of God himself. And so that helps us understand then this third principle. That now in this new covenant time period that we are living in as Christians, Jesus is our King. And Jesus has given us clear and precise directions and instructions about worship, just as he has done since the beginning of time. But now we have different instructions. So let's look at our foundational passage for this. Matthew 28 establishes very, very clearly that what we have in the New Testament are not just the a collection of thoughts that we can listen to or not, depending on what we want to do. But the apostles' writings carry the authority of Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, right before he leaves earth and he commissions the apostles, I want you to go out, I want you to preach, I want you to convert the nations to me. He says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus is talking about all authority here, he is talking about his rights to rule and command as a monarch would, as a king, as the ruler of the universe now, because of the sacrifice that he underwent. And now he is resurrected from the dead, and he has been given everything by his Father now. And now he's taking his authority and he's giving it to these 12 guys, and he's saying, and now you go and you teach whatever you want to do about how to approach me, how to become Christians, how to worship. Now, you teach them everything that I've commanded. And so when we read the apostles' words and those inspired by the Spirit in the New Testament, we are reading things recorded by Jesus as our King about how to approach him. And so having all of that understanding in our minds is how we should approach passages in the New Testament about musical worship. We are not supposed to take passages like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which we'll look at in just a second, and rip them out of their context and say, well, because this one verse doesn't say anything about instruments and it talks about singing, therefore we can't use instruments. No, we got to put this verse in the context of all of these principles that we can understand about how God gives us specific directions. And when we see something specific here that fits with this larger pattern. All right, so let's look then at Ephesians 5:19 together and talk about its context and talk about the verse. Ephesians 5:19, we'll back up in verse 17, says this. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yet you notice how the reason why Paul wrote that scripture is not to address the instruments versus no instruments debate. The Ephesian church was not struggling with that. That is not the original reason why that verse was in there, written in that way. And so we need to recognize what the context is about is you need to work on becoming pleasing to the Lord and being filled with Him, not filled with intoxicating drinks so that you lose focus on God, but being filled with His words so that you can sing them to Him and to the other Christians around you. That's what this passage is about. That's the main point. But, having said all that, does this scripture have application to our question of what does God want in musical worship? Absolutely it does. Because, again, here we have specific directions. And as we've seen throughout the Bible, God is always specific when it comes to how He wants to be approached. And along those lines, we look at Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, Colossians 3:16 simply says this, and let's back up to the context in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you back up into Colossians 3, you'll notice that this whole chapter is about put off the things of this flesh, the things of the world that are earthly in you, going back to verse 5. And then he makes a list, starting in verse 12, of what you need to put on that is holy, that is like God. And so as a part of what we put on and what we put into us, that's where he talks about the words of Jesus, the words of Christ, verse 16. That is to dwell in us. That is to live inside of us. And we know that when you fill up something so much that it reaches its overflow point, it comes out. So the words of Christ are to fill us up and dwell in us to such a great extent that they overflow out into praise and singing to other Christians about the words of Christ, and singing to God, singing to Jesus about how wonderful He is and how much He has blessed us with. Again, that's the context, but we can add this to our thinking about this principle of we see these specific directions. And we don't see any mention of any other kind of musical worship. And so we conclude that, based on everything that we've just seen, that this is what God wants from our musical worship. Going back to what is the original question, what does God want from our worship in music? It is this. It is singing. Singing hymns to God with our lips, not through the use of mechanical instruments. And what is interesting is that when you look at history and you look at the writings of the church fathers, the early Christians who wrote about what they did in their lives and in their worship, it backs this up. These early Christians recognized that mechanical instruments had no place in worship. I want to give you several quotations in order to demonstrate this from history, because I think some people look at this issue and they say, well, this is just an issue that Christians have made up in churches of Christ in the last 200 years or so, and that earlier in time, this was really not an issue that Christians talked about, that Christians thought about. This is just something that is a Church of Christ issue. This is not a Church of Christ issue, and I want to prove that here, starting with Justin Martyr, who, you notice, was not born yesterday. He is from 100 AD to 165. This is right after the first century, where these Christians are writing and worshiping. He says this: that the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. Musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. So he, writing right after the first century, says, this is not part of our worship. This is not what they did. It's not what we do. It's what the Jews did, but we're not following the Jewish law. By the way, when he talks about musical organs, they didn't have organs back in the second century like we think of organs. That's a word that basically is talking about any kind of musical instrument. It's just their word for it. So he said, "This is we don't bind circumcision. We don't follow that. We're not following instruments of music." You go to Clement of Alexandria, you look at his writings, he lives a little bit later, and he says this: leave the pipe to the shepherds, the flute to the men who are in fear of gods and are intent on their idol worshiping. Such musical instruments must be excluded from our wineless feasts. So in the early days, these people recognized that if you worship with instruments, that's what the pagans do. That's if you're going to worship Jupiter or Diotrephes or somebody like that, then you use these things. But that's not what Christians do. That's not a custom that they had in their own worship. And by the way, I'm not quoting these men in any way to suggest that what they say carries the authority of Jesus Christ, like what we read about in the New Testament. I want to make that very clear. I am quoting these men to establish the fact that for thousands of years, people who were serious about the Bible and the New Testament carried this thought, had this view. When you look at Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, he says this: the musical instruments of the Old Covenant understood spiritually are applicable to us. The lyre, speaking figuratively, is the body. The harp, the spirit. These are in tune for the wise man who employs the members of the body and powers of the soul as strings. He who makes melody with the mind makes melody well, speaking spiritual songs and singing in his heart to God. Arnobius of Sicca, who died in about 330, to what purpose is the rattling of castanets? That the deities might hear them, have respect to the performance, and forget their burning anger? Are the almighty deities soothed by the shrill sound of pipes? And do they relax at the rhythm of cymbals, their indignation mollified? So it almost sounds like Elijah poking fun at the prophets of Baal in this kind of quote. That's what people do when they don't understand God. But God that wants to be worshipped in a different way. Eusebius of Caesarea, when formerly the people of the circumcision worshipped through symbols and types, it was not unreasonable that they raised hymns to God on psalteries and cithara. We, however, upon a living psaltery and an animate cithara, and in spiritual songs that we render the hymn. And so a few hundred years before this man, you had the first organs coming into cathedrals in France and Italy in the Catholic Church, and that was a very controversial issue. And so several hundred years later, you have a man named Thomas Aquinas who says this, that the Church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre when praising God, in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism. So that was not done around his congregation. For musical instruments usually move the soul more to pleasure than create inner moral goodness. Going later into history, Erasmus, who was one of the men that is responsible for putting together the Bible in the way that we have it now, was part of that story, he says this: we have introduced into churches a type of laborious and theatrical music, a confused chattering of diverse voices, such as I do not think was ever heard in the theaters of the Greeks or the Romans. They perform everything with slide trumpets, trombones, cornets, and little flutes, and with these voices of men content. Sorry, that should be contend, not content. Men run to church as to a theater and to have their ears tickled. So back even in the 14, 1500s, there's some people who are creating a worship experience that was meant to be entertainment, that men run to in order to see a performance. And so Erasmus says, yeah, that's clearly not what we need to be doing as people serious about worship. This guy named Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer of the Catholic Church, said this: everything which is added to the true institutions of Christ is an abuse. And he used that slogan to stop his congregation in Zurich from using the big old organ that was in their building, and many other reforms. John Calvin, who might be some of these names you might never have heard of in your life. I imagine a lot of us have probably heard of John Calvin, who is the father of Calvinism, and a lot of ideas that I would disagree with from the scriptures with him about. But some things he said were right on the money, including this: the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches. That was not the quote that I was looking for. Sorry, when you cut and paste, sometimes you cut and paste in a wild way. Okay, here it is. I got it in my notes. He said this: when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. Do you see how this subject that we're studying this morning is not a Church of Christ issue? It is a subject that has created a lot of debate over people serious about God's Word for thousands of years. This is a serious subject that's concerned many people, and so it is appropriate for us to once in a while study this issue to see what the Scriptures have to say about how we are to come to God in worship. And I want to go back to the Scriptures before we close. To go back to Matthew chapter 7, which Eli read for us before I got up here. I want to read it again and make a few comments about it as we close. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. This is a scripture that is toward the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Very famous passage of the Bible. And he makes it very clear to the people listening to him that not everybody who claims to be a disciple and a follower and a zealous person on God's side is actually that way in God's view. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This scripture is why we need to be talking about this morning. This is why this subject matters to the extent that it does. It's because we can claim to be followers. We can claim to worship. We can claim to come and approach God, but that doesn't mean that he finds it acceptable. We might claim to know him, but he will not claim us unless we follow the specific instructions that he has laid out in the Bible for us. I appreciate you listening so well to this subject. If you recognize this morning that you have not yet approached God in salvation, and you would like to obey the gospel that Jesus has laid out for us, and you want to do things in his name with the understanding that you are a true follower, because you want him to not say this, as he says in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you." I don't think any of us desire to be told that by our Creator. And so if you want to know him, and if you want him to know you, and you want to devote your life to his cause, please let us know as together we stand and we sing the invitation song together.